So we're going to be in Judges chapter 14 today. If you don't have a Bible with you, we do have some in the back. If you want to raise your hand, one of the brothers can get that to you. We're going to be covering all of chapter 14, so there'll be, once again, quite a few verses that we hit. And if you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to keep that Bible, take it home with you. We just ask that you commit to read it. Well, the great Puritan John Owen, he wrote the book that many of you might be familiar with, called The Mortification of Sin. It was first published in 1656, and what it is, it's an exposition of a verse in Romans chapter 8, it's Romans 8:13, which says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." One of the most well-known exhortations from that book you also may be familiar with. You may have heard it, but you may not even know where it came from. It's, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." I think that quote highlights the seriousness of the battle against sin in the Christian life. It truly is kill or be killed. As we approach Scripture, I think one of the greatest examples of the reality of the consequences of failing in that area is Samson. As we saw last week, as we looked at chapter 13, we saw a man that was raised in a home with God-fearing parents. We see that as he grew, Yahweh blessed him. And then chapter 13 ended with the words, "The Spirit of the Lord began to stir him." As we talked about last week, this was a young man that had many advantages. But it reminds us that how we start off is not nearly as important as how we finish. We're going to see in our text today that Samson was a man that was easily angered at the things that offended him. And in his life, he demonstrated extraordinary strength and zealousness toward his physical enemies, the Philistines. But what we're also going to see is that he didn't deal with the sin in his life in that same way. He wasn't angered at the things that offended God. He wasn't zealous in putting the sin in his life to death. And ultimately, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, it cost him first his eyesight, his eyes being gouged out by the Philistines, and ultimately it cost him his life. And so today, as we look at the beginning of Samson's life, we're going to see that those early sins that were never put to death, as the author of Hebrews puts it, these sins that cling so closely, they're going to have great ramifications within his life later. As we look at the text today, I want each one of us to be thinking and examining our own lives, our own hearts, for those sins that we've let cling so closely. Maybe sins that we've kind of taken and treated more like a cute little puppy that we, you know, keep and pet and coddle rather than the venomous viper that it is that threatens our very lives and putting it to death in that way. So I want this to be a self-examination as we go through the text day to day. So before we do that, let's go before the Lord and ask for his help. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for the time that we have now to open up your word. We thank you for the promise that your word does not return void. I pray this morning that you would help me to rightly divide your word. Help me to be faithful to the text before us in Judges, that you would empower me with your Spirit, Lord, to proclaim your word. I pray that you would do a work here this morning, that in each person present that you would reveal to us any sins in our lives that we've become content to let linger and cling to us. Pray that you would give us the grace to cast aside every weight and sin, that we might run the race to which you have called us to. and be able to run that with endurance. I pray that as we do that, we wouldn't turn to looking to our own abilities and strength, pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps, as it were. But you would help us to look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, I pray once again for the lost among us today, that you would use this time of the preaching of your word to reveal to them the sinlessness of their sin, the hopelessness of any pursuit outside of Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen. So as I spoke of, we looked last week at chapter 13. I just want to do a quick review of that to kind of give us the context once again. Remember that we saw that the angel of Yahweh, which, as we talked about, was the pre-incarnate Christ, he comes and visits Manoah and his wife, who we called Mrs. Manoah, and let them know that they were to have a son. She was barren, and there was going to be this miraculous birth that comes from that. And not only that, this young man that would be born, he was going to be the next deliverer of the people of Israel. He was going to begin to deliver his people from the hand of the Philistines. And something else special about this young man, he was to be a Nazarite from the womb. We looked last week how this Nazarite vow was a vow of separation for service unto God. And it came with three specific prohibitions. It was no wine or strong drink or any product even of the vine. It was no haircuts allowed and no going anywhere near a dead body. And as we saw last week, the chapter ended with words that would set us up for great hope, except for most of us already know the rest of the story with Samson. Chapter 13 ended with these words, "And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and Yahweh blessed him. And the spirit of Yahweh began to stir him in Manahedan, Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol." In the very next verses, the very beginning verses of chapter 14, we begin to get these hopes dashed. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and his mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." We're going to see as we look at these two initial verses that there's three problems here within those verses that we could identify. Two of them, I think, are pretty obvious. One might not be quite so obvious to us because we don't understand, you know, inherently kind of the geography and the history of the people of Israel often, you know, just off the top of our heads. But the first problem is that the city of Timnah, it's within the area of the promised land that was allotted to the tribe of Dan. We see that in Joshua 19, verse 43. And who do we find there at this time? Well, we find the Philistines. We find one of the enemies of the people of God. You might remember in the introduction to the book of Judges in chapter 1, verse 34, we saw that the Amorites had actually pushed the people of Dan out of this portion of the land. They'd not only failed to take it, they'd failed to even remain there whatsoever, and they're pushed out to become this wandering tribe, so to speak, that finds a home later. And we see what's happened now is that the city has become occupied by the Philistines. And then as I read this, a question comes to mind. What in the world is Samson doing there in the first place? What's he going to this city for? And it's one of those things that we don't know that answer, but I wonder, what is Samson thinking when he goes here? The second problem that we see within these two verses is that apparently after just setting eyes upon this Philistine young woman, Samson now wants to marry her, which is a violation of numerous scriptures, including Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, where the Lord says, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods." So we can see here that this is not just a command given to somehow preserve this particular nation, this particular culture, that there's a spiritual reality that's driving this command of not intermarrying among those nations around them. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, where Paul exhorts the Corinthians, where he says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" So we could take a modern application of those texts and say, a believer should not marry an unbeliever. And we could kind of walk backward from there and go, well, in those things prior to marriage, these pre-marriage relationships, that whatever we want to call them, this, you know, engagement, this betrothal, this courtship, this dating, should that ever involve a believer and an unbeliever? Well, no, it certainly should not. It's so common, not necessarily within this congregation speaking of, but just the greater, you know, Christendom as a whole, of young Christian men and young Christian women doing what Samson did here, seeing this person that they think, oh, this person's right in my own eyes. I don't care that it violates the word of God, that this person shows no fruit of conversion in their lives, may not be a believer. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to work to save this person on my own. And we can see how poorly in this chapter this is going to go for Samson here. And then there's a third problem in these verses. It's Samson's response to his parents. Like, I think so many people today, based on how they let their children speak to them, they might miss this as being even a problem. And I hope that as you read that, it's kind of shocking to you that here this young man is speaking to his parents in this way. He says, "Now get her for me as a wife." Now, it seems to me at some point, Manoah and Mrs. Manoah, they kind of let little Samson begin to run the show within their house there. It reminded me of a big grown-up version of some of the children that sometimes you'll hear in the grocery store as they talk to their mom and dad. You know, "Mommy, I want this. Daddy, get me this." This seems to be sort of the same spoiled brat mentality that's now carrying over into Samson's young adulthood. Verse 3, "But his father and his mother said to him, 'Is there not a woman amongst the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' But Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes.'" So we see Samson's parents' objections here within this text, and we don't really have an indication that their objection is anything other than cultural, that it's, oh, here's these uncircumcised Philistines over here, don't go marry with them. It's sort of ambiguous to whether their objection really is based upon this being something that's contrary to God's word. But Samson doesn't relent. He tells his dad, "Get her for me, for she's right in my eyes." We're going to see that this is going to be sort of the theme of Samson's life as well as the nation of Israel within this time. We're going to see the nation as a whole described in that way in Judges 17:6 and 21:25, the last verse of the book. We see that the nation as a whole in Samson is driven by these lusts of the flesh here, doing what's right in his own eyes. As I think about this, I want to just tell you children, whether you're 5, whether you're 15, whether you're 25, if you're in the habit of trying to tell your mom and dad what to do within your home, you need to repent. That is something that is sinful. It's dishonoring to your mom and dad. And men, if you've allowed this sort of attitude, this sort of thing to manifest itself within your children, you need to repent as well. You need to man up and stop that. And I hope that as we look further at the ramifications in Samson's life of him being allowed to continue just to follow after the desires of his own heart, to do what's right in his own eyes, I hope that it would spur you on to that. Now, as shocking as his attitude with his parents might be, I think theologically speaking, the next verse is actually even more shocking. We see in verse 4 that his father and his mother did not know that it was from Yahweh, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. And so the "he" there is pointing back not to Samson. It wasn't Samson seeking some kind of opportunity against the Philistines. This was Yahweh here within these circumstances seeking an opportunity against them. The reality is that left to themselves, the people of Israel, they were content to just go on and be subject to the rule of the Philistines, happy to live under that oppression. And the way that the Philistines worked is they would come and do that and basically assimilate a people to themselves. They would just intermarry amongst them. And so basically that people group just disappeared. And yet this was the nation, the people that God was going to bring forth the promised Messiah from. So they would have been content to not continue to be this nation that was set apart, not to continue to be this nation that was supposed to be a light to the other nations around them. And Samson would have been content to go along with this as well. So we could say that both Samson and the people of God as a whole needed a little prodding, so to speak, by God. And that's exactly what happens here. And I think as we look at this text, it challenges us, and it's a good time to talk about the two wills of God that we see within Scripture. It's something that's very important to understand the distinction of. If we don't understand that there's two wills of God spoken in Scripture, it can lead to so much, theological confusion and misunderstanding of so many things. And so the first will of God that we see spoken of is what we could call the preceptive will. It's God's will of precept, God's will of command, the things that he's spoken. It's what God says should happen. It's also referred to in different circles as being God's revealed will or God's moral will. And as we look at these two wills of God, I once again want to take the opportunity to point back to a couple of catechism question and answers that address these very points and just remind us, I guess everybody, and especially parents with children, just the importance of catechizing your children with these realities, having them learn these things from such a young age. These are theological truths that I think many professing and even true Christian adults have a hard time, with understanding these distinctions, and we need to help our children to understand these things, from an early age. So we see in Catechism question 45, the question, what is the duty which God requires of man? And the answer, the duty which God requires of man is the obedience that comes from faith. And I provided you with the scripture references there, so you could go back and meditate and study upon those. And if we looked at the surrounding questions, what we would see the context is, we have to ask the question, well, obedience to what? Right now, in this question, we have just the word obedience here, but what we would see is that this is obedience to God's will as revealed within his word. That's what we're called to as Christians, to obey. And so, in this circumstance, we can ask the question, well, were Samson's parents right to object to this wedding that he was proposing? Yes, without question. This was a clear violation of God's word. And I would argue from the text that they should have objected a little more strenuously. So we could say, also, was Samson wrong for pursuing this marriage? Well, yes, clearly. This was, again, a violation of what God had commanded. And so for us, that's our calling as we approach and walk in the circumstances of our lives. This is the will of God that we're to focus on and we're to obey in all those circumstances. But what we see here is that even when there's disobedience to those things, we have God working in and through those. And that brings us to the second will of God, which is his decretive will, or his will of decree, his will of purpose. It's what he has said shall happen, the things that shall come to pass. It's often referred to as his hidden will or his sovereign will. Our catechism question number 11 says, what are the decrees of God? The answer, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And again, you've got scripture references there where you can go study and meditate upon those. What we have here in verse 4 of this chapter is It's one of those verses that sort of pulls back the curtain and lets us see this hidden will of God within a particular circumstance. That even in the midst of these free choices of sinful men, God is working to accomplish his perfect will, what he has ordained from the beginning of time to happen. And so as we look at those two wills of God, there's just a couple of takeaways from those that I want us to keep in mind to kind of help hold the right balance within those things. We have to be so careful not to look at the decreed will of God and somehow use that as an excuse for sin in our own lives. Again, it's the moral commands of God, this perceptive will that is what should guide us. Yes, God has ordained all these things that come to pass, but in the context of chapter 14, Samson couldn't look back and go, well, you know, God ordained this, so it's okay that I do all these things. No, God forbid that should ever be the case with us. And then I think a second takeaway is we should rejoice that we can encounter all sorts of difficult trials and circumstances within our own life that maybe at those times we can't understand, we can't fathom what God is doing, but we know that God is perfectly working, faithfully accomplishing his will for his glory, for our good within those things. It should bring us great hope and joy to see that. And this is just a particular little example, a little glimpse that helps us to see that. Just God faithfully working in the lives of his people. Verse 5. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of Yahweh rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. So we see that Samson's parents had given in to this demand that he'd given, and they're on the way to Timnah to work out this marriage between him and this Philistine young woman. And as they come to the vineyards that are near Timnah, Samson gets a demonstration of what the Spirit of God working in him can accomplish. It's like what we see in David's case, where he speaks of killing lions and bears, and that provides him the motivation, the understanding that he can indeed, with God's help, take upon this mighty giant Goliath. But unfortunately, in Samson's case, we're going to see what it seems to spur him more onto is just boldness as he pursues after his own desires rather than God's. We see that somehow Samson and his parents must have been separated for some time on this trip because he goes and kills this young lion. His parents don't know about it and he doesn't tell them about it. And it kind of makes you ask the question, well, why wouldn't Samson share this with his mom and his dad? I think most of the men here, if we came out to our cars this morning and some, you know, mountain lion or some bobcat comes and attacks us and we fend it off with our bare hands and rip it apart, well, I have a feeling that there'd be some calls going around the brothers in the church of, you know, the things that happen, right? And I think that probably toward the top of that list, hey, we'd want to call our dads, right, and say, Dad, you know, let me tell you this story, right? But here, Samson's, you know, nothing, doesn't tell his parents anything about this. And I think one of the reasons might be is that as we talk about this Nazirite vow that Samson was under, there was part of that was he was not to go near a dead body. But Numbers chapter 6 also prescribes what's to happen if these vows are broken. And in this case, what it would have required is a traveling to the tabernacle at Shiloh. It would have included the shaving off of his head. He would have had to go through this 8-day ritual cleansing. He would have had to offer up a burnt offering, a sin offering, and then recommitted himself to the Nazirite vow. And so the reality is that this would have been probably a 25 to 30 mile trip each way, then 8 days there, And Samson clearly doesn't have the time to do that, right? He's on this mission to marry this young Philistine woman. And so I think that's at least part of why Samson chooses not to share this information with his parents. Verse 7, then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. This seems to be the first time that Samson actually spoke with this young woman. And we see that it just confirms his rightness, or her rightness for him, within his eyes. And then his parents apparently get all the details of this marriage worked out. And we see in verse 8, after some days he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion, and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on, eating it as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. And he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. I'm sure some of you moms with sons are thinking about, if your son ever did that to you, kind of what you might think about that. But we see here that there's been some amount of time that's passed. Culturally, it could have been up to a year between the arrangement of this marriage and the actual fulfillment of that. And as we see here, I think there's another point in the story that I think most of the men here could probably relate to. You know, if we were walking by and there's this carcass of this animal that we had, you know, very manly killed and destroyed, I think there would be a tendency we'd want to go check out our handiwork, right, and walk by and see that. But the problem here is that the carcass of a lion was actually unclean for any Israelite to touch. We see that in Leviticus chapter 11, 27. And in the case of Samson, who had taken this Nazirite vow, it would have been doubly unclean for him because he wasn't even supposed to go anywhere near a dead body. And so we see here that not only is this, to me it sounds pretty disgusting, so not only is it disgusting, it's sinful what Samson's doing here. He doesn't just, I mean, he comes and he with his hands, he scrapes out the honey from the carcass of this lion. And then not only does he proceed to eat it himself, but he gives some to his parents for them to eat. So once you understand the laws within Israel, not only is this pretty gross, it's also sinful that he's causing his parents to also be unclean in this. And all the while, his parents continue down this path of marriage to this Philistine woman, despite their initial misgivings in it, and all these things that Samson is doing. I look at that and I think back to chapter 13 and I just wonder, where is this Manoah that fell down on his face before the angel of Yahweh? And I think of the irony here that the Samson, who was called from the womb to be a deliverer of Israel, that he was going to begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines, and here he is, he's going to marry one. I mean, could you get any further away from your calling than that? In verse 10, his father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there for the young men used to do. The word, the Hebrew word mishta here, which is translated feast, in this context, what it really refers to is a drinking feast. And in a moment, we're going to see this was a feast that lasted 7 days long. And if you'll go back and remember, what was one of the Nazirite vows? Well, it was to not have any wine or strong drinks. We don't in the text have any indication that Samson did, but it seems to be implied and very hard to believe based on everything else that here he would have sat there and abstained as everything's going on around him. And so basically what it sounds to me like is we have the ancient version of a week-long bachelor party here. In verse 11, as soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. The word companions there is a little bit ambiguous, but I think one of the things that gives us a hint of what the author might mean by this is the other time it's used in Judges in chapter 20, it's used to describe a group of select warriors and is translated choice men. And so it may very well be that the Philistines were already viewing Samson as potentially hostile and a threat to them, and that these men, these 30 companions, they were really as much to be guards for Samson as they were groomsmen for him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle that we may hear it." So we see here that this Israelite strong man, he's not ready to engage at this point in a battle of brawn, but a battle of wits. So the game that he puts before them is a riddle, and the prize is basically 30 sets of undergarments and 30 changes of clothes. And the Philistines, those 30 men, they're all in for this. In verse 14, he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days, they could not solve the riddle. So we see here that Samson wasn't just a strong man. It seems to be that maybe he was an aspiring poet as well. And the riddle really on its face is, we can see as we're outside the story, we can see that it's very unfair. That no one could have possibly known the answer to this riddle unless they had been with Samson on these two trips down to Timnah, unless they'd actually seen the events that he's referring to here. And so as we kind of think forward to when these 30 Philistines figure that out, we can kind of see, hey, this is probably not going to go real well, because they're probably going to have that same thought too, that, hey, this wasn't something that was fair, Samson. And so they're going to seek to try to figure that out. And after 3 days, they come to his wife. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" So we see here clearly these 30 companions, they're not the nicest guys around. They threaten Samson's wife with burning her and burning basically her whole family if she doesn't tell them the answer to this riddle. And then we see in verse 16 what to me sounds like true American soap opera style. We see Samson's wife weeping over him and saying, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You put a riddle to my people, and you've not told me what it is." And you can just, you know, see the hand on her head and just the drama that goes with that. And then Samson says to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother. Shall I tell you?" And that's a pretty strange response to your new wife, right? Apparently, Samson also didn't get the message, the whole, hey, leave your mother and father and cling fast to your wife thing. And basically says, "Well, I haven't told my mommy and daddy, so, you know, should I tell you the answer to this riddle?" Then in verse 17, "However, she wept before him 7 days while their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her because she pressed him so hard. She then told the riddle to the sons of her people." So here the wife keeps on, and Samson finally gives in to this. We're going to see in chapter 16 a story we're probably all familiar with. We see Delilah basically using these same techniques that then in that case follow to Samson being imprisoned and having his eyes gouged out. We see next that the 30 Philistine men, they really wait till the last minute to reveal that they've come up with this answer, and then they actually have a little poem of their own that they come up with. And so the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion?" And next we're going to see that Samson maybe wasn't just an aspiring poet, but he was also pretty handy with the one-liners. He says, and he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. Now, let's just say that his response is just as insulting in the Hebrew as it sounds in the English. To say men referring to our wives as a heifer, probably not going to go real well for us. And in this case, it seems to imply almost some kind of infidelity upon her part as well, instead of just being something that's generally insulting. And what comes next, I think, will surprise us. Verse 19, then the Spirit of Yahweh came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of them, and took their spoil and gave the changes of clothes to those who told the riddle. And his anger burned, and he went up to his father's house. So remember, back to verse 4, which is the key to understanding our chapter here and the rest of Samson's life even, that Yahweh had ordained all these things to happen because he was seeking an opportunity to deliver his people from the hand of the Philistines. So here we have in these 30 Philistine men, this is just the beginning of the beginning of the deliverance of Israel at this point. So we have to remember that we're called in Scripture not to despise small beginnings. So we see God working even here. We see at the end that it's 30 of the other Philistines from Ashkelon, which is one of the five cities of the Philistines that we see elsewhere in Scripture. They're the ones who end up paying off on this bet that Samson had made. And we see that it not only cost them their clothes, but it cost them their lives. This is the type of victory that we see repeated throughout Samson's life. It's a victory that's personal. It's a victory that's private. This great deliverer of Israel, he never actually leads Israel in a battle. He never achieves one military victory. If we kind of reflect back upon what we've already covered in the book of Judges, we could remember Ehud, the left-handed assassin. Well, him and his men, they killed 10,000 men in one battle against the Moabites. Remember Barak, he was the reluctant deliverer. And he led Israel to take out 10,000 Canaanites in their 900 iron chariots. And remember Gideon, who, when God called him, he's down hiding in the wine press. And what happens with Gideon? Him and his 300 men, they end up killing 120,000 Midianites just with their trumpets and their jars and their torches. So what we see time and time again in Scripture is that it's not about the ability, not about the strength of these particular deliverers. It's not about their greatness. It's about the greatness of God. And Samson seems to never be able to get his mind around this reality. He's time and time again seeking after his own pleasure, his own glory, rather than God's glory. So as a result, what we're going to see at the end of Samson's life, this man that had so many things going for him, we're going to see that at the end that he is described that he kills 3,000 Philistines at his death, which is more than he had killed in his life. And so we see it in the end, as this is the last deliverer within the book of Judges, that he, compared to even these other men that had so much less, humanistically speaking, going for them, he really is an utter failure in so many ways. Then as this chapter ends, we see that in verse 19, he'd gone back to his father's house, went back home with mommy and daddy. Then as a result, we see in chapter 20 that Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. So it seems that Samson's father-in-law just thinks, you know, hey, he's gone, he's going back home. And so he gives his wife to one of those 30 companions. And what we're going to see is that's really going to provide the context, the flow of things as we get to chapter 15 in a couple of weeks. But as we end chapter 14, I think what we find is that all this initial hope that we may have had as we ended chapter 13, it's all been dashed. And as we look backward, we can trace all these things back to him desiring this Philistine woman and telling his parents, "Get her for me, for she's right in my eyes." I think we can see that if Samson would have been as vigorous in his fight against sin as he was against that young lion, as he was against those 30 Philistines, as what we'll see later, even in his killing of 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, if he would have approached his sin in that way, all of this could have been avoided. And what we're going to see in the chapters that follow is these sins that remain, they continue to cling so closely to Samson that, as I mentioned, he was then captured by the Philistines. They gouged out his eyes, and ultimately it leads to his death. But as we talked about in verse 4, there's this amazing truth that underlines all of this, that Yahweh is working in all these things to accomplish the deliverance of his people. Now, if you're like me, that's pretty hard to wrap my mind around. As we think about God sovereignly working, even within circumstances like that, to accomplish his will. And I think that's okay for us. And you know why? Because we're not God. We can't see all these things working behind the scenes. We can't see his purposes in all those things. But we're called to trust what we see in his word, that he is indeed working all these things to accomplish his purposes within our lives. In fact, the greatest example, I think, in all of Scripture of this reality is the cross of Christ. We see there that God not only worked through men and their wickedness to deliver his people from an earthly enemy, in this case the Philistines, we see there in the cross that God worked through men and their wickedness to deliver his people from the punishment and the power of sin. We see three times in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, the apostles put forth this reality. I have all three of those texts there, and what I did was I underlined the sections that deal with the willful and voluntary choices of men within each of those texts. Then I put a double underline under the parts of the text that show God is sovereignly accomplishing his purposes in the midst of all these willful, sinful things of men. So Acts chapter 2, verse 23. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Now could you speak of God's sovereignty in any greater way? That these things happen because the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It says, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So there we see these willful, voluntary, sinful choices that God is working as a part of his definite plan. In Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, "But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, thus he fulfilled." So they denied the Holy and Righteous One. They killed the author of life. Yet, this is what God had foretold by the mouth of all the prophets. And then he brings it to pass. He fulfills it. In Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So we see that Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, they're all doing what they want to do within these circumstances. These willful things that are utterly sinful, but yet God is doing whatever his hand and his plan had predestined to take place. What we see there is that God's plans, not only will they not be thwarted, but they're going to be perfectly accomplished even in the midst of mire and sin and things that just, circumstances that look utterly hopeless on their face, that God is going to work in and through those to perfectly accomplish his will. So as I think about that, I think about the reality that even today, there's people amongst us that sit here apart from Christ. And I think that we could take away from all these verses that God has sovereignly ordained you even to be sitting in these very seats today and hearing these great truths of the gospel. And if you sit here today and that's you, the command that God gives you is to repent, to turn away from your sins, to put your faith and trust in the finished work of Christ alone, that as we saw here was spoken by the prophets, perfectly fulfilled by God, accomplishing our salvation. And as we think about this deliverance, saints, I want us to remember that not only have we been delivered from the punishment of sin, but we've also been delivered from its power. And that brings us back to what I spoke of in the beginning, this examination of our own hearts for any sin that we've let cling so closely, any sin that we've coddled and let remain like a little pet within our lives. That we need to ask God to search our hearts for those things that we might put it to death. As Brother Jack spoke of a couple of weeks ago in the armor of God, we're to take that sword of the Spirit and be killing sin, or it will be killing us. We might ask, well, how do we do that, Pastor? How do we put to death these sins in our lives? Well, one thing is, as Brother Jack exhorted us in speaking of the armor of God, that we're to memorize the word, meditate upon the word, that this is what allows us to keep this sword of the Spirit at our fingertips, accessible for us in those moments of trial, in those moments of temptation, and lets us put this sin to death. We also need to be faithful in remembering and preaching the truths of Scripture to ourselves. We need to remember that who we are, who Scripture describes us to be, that we're a new creation with a new heart, with new desires. The old man, the death blow has already been struck. We need to remember that Scripture describes us as being dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We see in Romans chapter 6 that we're to reckon these truths to ourselves, that we're to take them and appropriate them. We have to understand what the Word of God says. We have to apply that, preach those truths to ourselves. Scripture tells us to put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. So in the case of sexual immorality, we're to flee from that. We're not to put ourselves in circumstances like it seems Samson did, where we know we're going to be tempted, where we know there's going to be things that we have to battle. We have to remember that as we look at these sins in our lives that we've cuddled up to, that we've let to cling so closely, that these are things that nailed our Savior to that tree. Practically speaking, we're to not forsake the means of grace that God has given us. As we talked about in the 8:30 hour regarding sanctification, there's means of grace that God has given. There's the word, there's prayer, there's the gathering of the saints, sitting under the preaching of the word. even our time of fellowship after this, where we turn from all facing this way to now face to face, where we can encourage, admonish, exhort each other in the truth of God's word. And saints, we need to be faithful in praying for the Spirit's help as we seek to put to death the deeds of the body that we might live. Let's begin even now and pray for him and ask for his help.